Okay, so let me pray for us, and we'll pray for what you ask for there, John. Father, thank you for this time to be together with my brethren, and I pray that you'd bless us as we look at these all-important topics that you have revealed to us in Scripture, the great doctrines of your word, and I pray they would animate our hearts and hands into action and to service to Christ. And I pray to be with John and as he considers this job offer, and I pray that if this is something that would be good for him and his family, that the door would swing open and that it would be clear. And if not, that it would shut. And I just pray that regardless of what happens, that he would continue growing spiritually and growing in his walk with Christ and shepherding his family and loving Carol. And I pray you bless him with that. Be with our church, Lord. Be with your church universal and its future in the world. We pray for peace and unity going forward in our church and for the Word of God to do its work in the hearts of everyone that comes. And I pray that your grace would always be upon us and everything that we say and do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're in the section of sanctification. So remember, the confession and the catechisms are organized kind of in a real similar way. Think of the shorter catechism. What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification. So we just looked at the chapters on justification and adoption, and then chapter 13 is sanctification. Okay, so here's sanctification. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Okay, so always remember this is a key distinction between justification and sanctification. Justification is how we are accounted legally as righteous, how we are accepted in God's sight once and for all. Sanctification is how God makes us more righteous. Okay, so justification is how we're declared righteous legally, and justification doesn't change us at all. And that's a good examination question for ministers. I used to ask that. Does justification change us in any way subjectively? And they need to know that, like, their answer to that's got to be instant. No, it does not. Justification doesn't change me at all. Any more than when a judge pronounces the verdict over the defendant, that doesn't change that defendant at all. It simply makes it known what his status is, whether he's justified or condemned. God changes us in regeneration, in the new birth, and then the process of sanctification. Now, what I love about the confession is that so much of what is said here is just direct statements of God's word. But if you have your Bible there, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 is a text of scripture that is real important on this point. It's something that it's a text I've used a lot over the years with people who are struggling with sin and feel defeated by certain things and feel like they can't make any progress. And you think about the individuals that came to know Christ in these little churches around the Mediterranean world, like Thessalonica. And Thessalonica is a really interesting case because Paul and his evangelistic companions were only able to be there for a short time, probably somewhere between 3 and 6 weeks, before rioting forced them to leave. And that is why Paul wrote them two letters, because he was really afraid for them, because he left them and the place was going crazy. People were getting killed and everything. He was really worried about them. But that being said, these places like Corinth and Thessalonica and Colossae, they were cesspools of iniquity. And these people were engaged in like really, really bad stuff. You know, like they're in Corinth. Paul even lists it there. That's one of the glorious things. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, you know, such were some of you. You guys used to be, you know, engaged in fornication and idolatry and homosexuality and everything else, but you were washed, you were cleansed, you were sanctified. God took you out of all of that. Okay, so look at verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you to the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Okay, now look back at verse 1 again. You should abound more and more. And what I've encouraged people, and this is encouraging to me too, it's not the perfection of your life, it's the direction it's going. Because you want to be making progress. And, you know, some folks, you know, come out of sinful lifestyles that are so deep and so much a part of who they are that for them, you know, a good week or a good month in their sanctification might be real different from a good week or a good month in someone's life who's walked with Christ for 20 years or never had a season of their life where they were really entangled in serious sin and things like that. So we're not instantly sanctified. You know, it's this long, tedious process that we go through. So I always think of that phrase, more and more. That's where the confession's getting that. The question in the catechism, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And so it's this process that we're going to go through where there's victories and there's defeats.
And that's along, running the race.
That's right.
For the marathon.
That's right. That's right.
It's really the marathon.
Mm-hmm. And I hate running with a passion. I just hate it. It hurts. But Paul, my son Paul, is like, you know, Mr. Fitness, and he's always, you know, appealing to my manhood to push myself and everything. So he got me to do this 5K. I haven't run 5 kilometers without stopping. I don't remember the last time I ever did that, but that was on New Year's Day over at Warriors. It was a strangely warm day that day. It was really weird.
Right.
Remember that? And I thought, I'm sorry?
I said, that'll make it more miserable.
Yeah. That morning, though, I had like one of the kids had made cookies, like, and I wasn't planning on doing it. So my pre-run meal was like 6 chocolate chip cookies and a glass of whole milk. And Paul's like, "You're doing this, aren't you?" I was like, "No, I'm not running." I was like, "Paul, did you see what I just ate?" He's like, "Oh, you have to go. You have to go." So it was, and I ran. I did not stop. I just kept going and going and going. But look, it's like everything in your body is telling you to stop. Just stop and lay down somewhere. But that's the way the sanctification process is. Everything in you is like, just give up. Just forget it. You know, why are you fighting all these battles? And yet, it's the Spirit of God who keeps that going. He's the one who fans the flame to press on and keep going. But I know what it feels like to feel like giving up. I really do. So
that is the, I always equate, you know, a lot of these feelings to the time spent in the military, you know, because they, you know, I was never a lover of running. You get up and you run 5 or 6 miles every morning. And then any given day, you may have a platoon sergeant that wants to run 10 or 15.
Mm-hmm.
You know, running 15 miles just fatigues every part of your body. I mean, if you're not used to doing that kind of distance.
Mm-hmm.
I said, once you go up and go over 10, and my son, who is a runner, even said that. You know, he said, yeah. He goes, when you go up over 10 and you're running consistently over 10, you know, your body is at a different level.
Yeah, right.
To continue to do that. And
yep.
Especially if you're not somebody that just, I was always more of a cyclist. I like to ride.
Okay, yeah.
To ride bikes. And my argument is, you know, your body doesn't have to put up with all that pounding. You know?
Yeah, right. Yeah, the joint stuff.
John is actually being discharged from the Air Force because he's got medical-induced asthma.
So oh,
he's
really?
Being out in June, but he's coming home.
Oh, so yay. Okay,
he's
good.
He's sitting under your preaching, so that's good.
Well, yeah. It's like your body's at a different level. That's a level I will never know.
No.
Running 10 miles. I can't. I'd probably die if I tried to run 10 miles. It'd probably kill me.
Well, Aiden, when he was in training, you know, when he was running both year, they would track him, and he was running 80 miles a week.
Golly.
Just all the time.
Wow.
And he got to the point where he was like so finely tuned when you start to understand what kind of athlete and he could really run, but anything was like a huge setback, you know, any kind of injury or anything.
Right. Yeah, and Aiden was tall and thin and muscular.
Yeah,
real big thighs. I remember seeing him going, I bet that guy could just run forever. But, you know, some people.
But it kind of burned him out, and I was talking to him last weekend because we went to the Ark. And the positive thing is Aiden drove from Knoxville to join us at the Ark.
Oh, great. So, good.
Wow.
Yeah.
So that was a big trip. That was a really good experience. I mean, that was good. The positive thing for me is listening to the other people. See, I knew a lot of the stuff because I listened to a lot of Ken Ham's podcast and Comfort and stuff.
Right.
But it's amazing the people that don't know.
Yeah. Yep.
Because we were in the child section there where they have all the little...
The bathtub art books.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And people were starting to get what Ken Ham has always said.
Yeah.
If we teach them when they're young to think it's a fairy tale,
yep.
they'll always look at it as a fairy tale. And, yeah. you know, you have a lot of adults today that are challenged with the flood, the yeah. global flood.
Yeah.
They think it's a localized flood.
Yeah, that's one reason I've spent a great deal of time addressing that issue, the creation issue and the flood issue. And I hope that you guys, you know, if you do become deacons, realize how important those issues are.
Yeah. Oh, foundational.
Yeah, to our day. And people will say, look, someone can be a Christian and believe in a local flood. Yeah, that's true. And someone can believe in the day-age theory and the framework hypothesis and all these other issues related to creation. But the holes that puts in the side of your ship are pretty big.
Oh, yeah.
Going forward. Yeah. Like, you can say, well, yeah, well, someone still preaches the gospel. I mean, there's been great churchmen who haven't believed. I know that. I know the arguments.
Yeah. Yeah.
But this is one of those things, and brothers, I just would emphasize to you, especially as we're going to be thinking about affiliating with a new denomination, like, I'm going to ask for, I would ask you, the three of you, to pray for me, because when we meet with the deacons and everything, I want to be able to say to them, I'm going to need some points of personal privilege here. Like, there's certain issues that I'm not okay with.
Gotcha.
Having differences in the house on, like, if we affiliate with someone. I know that would never happen here. I know the guys here, all of them, hold to a biblical Christian worldview and everything else.
Right.
But I'm really hopeful that we can, you know, work well together and that kind of thing, and be on the same page with all of that. So just pray for that. So that's a tough issue. It's a really hard issue. What are you willing to tolerate?
Well, I was
from
thankful.
Others. Mm-hmm. So.
I was so thankful that there were thousands of people there.
Mm-hmm.
And I told Julia, I said, a lot of what he has in here shows how this really happened.
Yeah.
You know?
Yep.
I said, you know, he's given an example, you know, with the kinds and shows the whole working of how the thing worked, the division of labor.
Yep.
And how, you know, the feeding, the waste removal.
Yep.
All of that. He's worked all the details out.
Yep.
In the Ark. So he essentially answered the skeptics for years.
That's right.
You know, where they would shoot holes in the, no way could all these animals have ever fit in the Ark.
That's right.
And so he does a lot of work to walk you through when you're walking through that to explain that.
Yeah.
And I, you know, I was already, you know, a believer when I walked in there, but still I appreciated, you know, what he had done, but I could see just a lot of people reading, and they're like, just, it was an epiphany for them.
Yeah.
As they were going through it.
Yeah.
Understanding. And then craftily, he put Ray Comfort in a few places where Ray Comfort kind of walked everybody through the gospel. And I said,
yeah.
And Julia was telling me where she had read in Facebook and some other places where parents, their kids have went. And essentially, they had reborn stories going through the Ark, just through the experience, really opened their eyes. And
It's. Have you ever been to the Ark or to the Creation Museum? Both of those exhibits, I was telling the last time I went to the Ark Encounter, I've been to it twice now, I was telling the people that work there how thankful I am for it. I said, not only does this place answer like so many questions people have about the flood, about the Ark itself, and the kinds of animals that were on it and how they diversified, and just there's so many questions that people have like that, but I told them the thing that makes this place so special is it's a gigantic gospel presentation.
It is.
The whole
thing is
from the beginning to the end. They walk you through creation, the fall. This is why things are the way they are. This is why human languages are confused. This is why there's fossils everywhere all over the world. This is why there's fossils on the top of Mount Everest. Okay, Mount Everest used to be underwater, mm-hmm. just like everything else. The whole structure of the entire planet when 2 Peter 3 says the world that perished, that world is gone. I mean, it's gone other than what survived in the ark. And what you see today is a shell of what this place used to look like. I mean, nothing even lives, even a tenth as long as it used to live, including us.
Yes.
Something about the earth before the flood was so much different. The world was so much more hospitable mm-hmm. to life. That's why there's so many things that are extinct. We are mutated mess. You know, you think about, we talked about this in the creation evolution study I just did, and I was really, really pleased with the turnout we had for that. People are interested in that subject. But we talked about genetic entropy and how we are a mutated mess. All of us are. That's why we all have allergies and all sorts of issues, and our eyes don't work and can't hear, and we don't use much of our brains anymore. But the fact is, after Noah's Ark happens, you have kind of the bottlenecking of all those mutations, because then it's kind of like creation part two. Now you have eight people, every human being on earth comes from them. And then eventually, shortly after that, you have the laws prohibiting marrying people that are your close relations, because it's dangerous now.
Right.
Because of the emphasis of mutations. But we know that now, that's why. Because you can really, it's very dangerous to marry someone you're closely related to, because you have the same mutations. And when they're emphasized, it can lead to all kinds of problems. But all of that was really helpful and useful to discuss. And Amy's brother, my wife's older brother, we went to the Ark Encounter. He's a brand new professing Christian. And going through there, he said to me numerous times, like, this just makes so much more sense out of everything. Like, everything.
Yes, yes.
It's like the other stuff that I've ever been taught, just like, I'm like, yeah, this is where human languages come from. This is why the world's covered with fossils. This is why there's sin and there's pain and suffering. I said, think about, you know, when we tell people God is good, like, think about the other views on creation. This has been on my mind lately, so you guys might be officers. I want you to hear this. So many books I've read over the years on the attributes of God, they're all good. You know, you study the attributes of God, if you read a good systematic theology, like, actually, one of the best studies of the attributes of God is James Pettigrew Boyce, who's actually a Baptist theologian, a Reformed Baptist theologian. His abstract of systematic theology, the section on the attributes of God, is one of the most edifying, encouraging things I've ever read in my life. But when you look at the sections on the goodness of God, I still remember listening to Hugh Ross, these old earth guys that are out there, Hugh Ross and Gleason Archer and these other scholars, who say that, is it snowing?
Yeah.
It is.
Yeah,
wow.
I had some flurries when I was coming in.
Yeah.
It's April 9th, okay? And we live in Tennessee now.
Yeah.
That's crazy. We're not in Cincinnati anymore. Mm-hmm. That's weird. Anyway, to hear them actually say, the only thing that was affected by man's fall into sin was man. Everything else was the same as it is right now. You think, really? So,
yeah.
Fluffy the bunny was being torn in half by predatory cats in the Garden of Eden, and disease, you know, they see, like, the most complete T-Rex fossil ever found, Sue, the Sue the dinosaur, you can see it at the Chicago Field Museum.
Yeah.
You can see the arthritis in the bones. You can see evidences of breakings and rehealings and everything. When we say God is good, the creation he made had none of that in it. And these other views, it really affects your doctrine of God, because now what does it mean to say God is good? If he created a world of pain and suffering and disease and death on a massive scale, think, okay, yeah, but someone can be a Christian and they don't believe. I realize that. However, this has massive implications on your doctrine of God. People will ask you guys, if you're an officer in the church, people will start, you're a deacon. How can you believe God is good when this world is the way that it is? With all this child abuse and there's disease. You ever been to the children's unit at a hospital?
My response is, go look in the mirror.
Yeah, you're the problem. We're the problem.
We
have
the problem.
Yeah. Why is the world messed up? Because God lets us live here. That's the problem.
Okay, one more member. Just like us.
That's right. That's right. I don't want anything to do with your church because it's full of hypocrites. I'm like, well, we could always use one more.
One more.
So
exactly.
Why don't you... That's come and show us what true piety looks like, man. But seriously, what a blessing it is to be able to say, God didn't create a world that looks like this.
That's right.
It didn't look like this. It was nothing like this. The world Adam and Eve would have seen, it's unimaginable how glorious it really was. And even the world before the flood happened would have been remarkable. I mean, truly remarkable to have seen. Because I think that probably we wouldn't recognize most of the animals that we saw. Probably wouldn't recognize even the flora and fauna, even the trees. Have you ever seen some of the weird trees that grow in, like, Madagascar and
yes.
places that are kind of isolated like that?
Huge leaves.
Yeah, like really weird, or like huge tree stumps that are like real big around and they go up to the top and there's little things. That, it looks like something out of a Dr. Seuss book or something like yeah. that. But these are the variety that God created and the world that he created was good and it was so different than what it is now. But the idea that the only thing affected by the fall was man and everything else was the same, that affects your doctrine of God in a radically bad way. To the point that we're, like, it makes me think, I don't think we're talking about the same God then.
That's right.
If you think he made a world that looks like this, because he did not. And the restored creation is not going to have death and pain and suffering and everything else. And remember, too, Genesis 1, 29, 30, and 31, animals and humans were vegetarians mm-hmm. before the fall. So it's very, very important to your doctrine of God. Okay. All right. So that's an important issue. Okay, point number two on sanctification. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part. Whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war. The flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Now I want to show you something in your Bible real quick. Turn to Galatians 5:17. If you could real quick, Galatians 5:17. I always think of, you know, Galatians is like Paul's short, choppy, angry version of Romans. It's like him kind of through gnashed teeth. And like even Leon Morris, when we're reading his commentary on Galatians, he says, at times, Paul is so upset, he doesn't care about the niceties of good grammar. Because he's just like going from one thing to the next. And like every argument he can think of, he's just like, the guy that wrote this was very unhappy about what was happening in Galatia. He's like, I told you guys the truth, and why are you departing from it? He calls them fools. He just tells them, and these guys that are saying this, I hope the knife slips. I hope they emasculate themselves and make themselves eunuchs. I mean, that's actually what that verb means, to make someone a eunuch. So he really is letting them have it. But Galatians 5:17 is a great kind of standalone verse, but look at the verse before, Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh, that's what remains of our sinful nature, lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Okay, so as a Christian, in your heart of hearts, you have the best of intentions, don't you? I mean, a lot of times you get up in the day, I have every intention of doing my devotions and having a good time of prayer and being kind to my wife and being patient with my children, and right as I go to start reading, I hear something fall, go crash, and screaming, and immediately I'm unsanctified for the rest of the morning, you know. But in your heart, you really do want to do what's right, you know, you really do, and there's this war that goes on. Galatians 5:17 is like a single verse summary of Romans 7:14-25. So look over at that to the left there, Romans 7:14-25. I'm sure this is a familiar passage to you. But one of the reasons that it's a strange thing to me that this passage today has become more seen by a lot of commentators as referring to Paul before his conversion. I think that interpretation is not only wrong, I think it's impossible based on the way the passage is structured and the way that it reads. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. See the use of present tense there? He's not saying I used to be carnal. I am carnal, sold under sin. What I am doing, I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. And brothers, remember, Jesus said that the heart of man has one master that it loves, and it hates all other masters. A true believer is not going to say that, an unbeliever is not going to say that they hate sin like this. Only a Christian is going to say that. Okay, verse 16. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law or a principle that evil is present with me, the one who desires to do good, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. That's another reason. I just cannot be talking about an unbeliever. Right. Unbeliever doesn't delight in the law of God in the inward man. He doesn't care about it. Okay, verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. See how the confession describes that? As an irreconcilable war, a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. That's from Galatians 5:17, which is really Romans 7:14-25, kind of summarized in one verse. And then verse 24, O wretched man that I am, not that I was, but that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Okay, so he's saying I'm torn because everything in me as a believer wants to do what's right, and I find that there's this lawless rebellion that's still there that's constantly pulling me away from that. And he hates it. And I'm still a wretched man, okay, the chief of sinners. And then verse 1 of chapter 8 is just one of those great, great, great passages. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And remember, too, that word condemnation, that is the opposite of justification. Okay, once a person is justified, can't be condemned. Because if the judge, on the basis of Christ's righteousness, has declared you righteous, it's a glorious thing. You cannot ever be condemned again. Because Christ was condemned in your stead, in your place. And that's the heart of the gospel right there. So no matter how much that struggle with sin hurts you or hurts your assurance, and sometimes, you know, God will remove our assurance to a certain degree if we are sinning. As a means of chastening us. And yet still, we still are pushed back again and again and again to the gospel. That's always the thing, is the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Okay. All right, point number 3 in the confession there. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. Isn't that encouraging? And so, the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So it was. I've encouraged people before. Well, whether you like it or not, God's going to sanctify you. So you can fuss and fight against them and everything else, but He will make you more holy, one way or the other. It's always better to just do what just obey Him. People think that so often of sin in terms of victory and defeat, and there's a sense in which that's true. But really, it's just a matter of obedience versus disobedience. It's what I decide to do. If I sin, it's because I've made the decision to sin. Yeah. And you all are well aware, we live in a culture that doesn't like to take responsibility for anything. Yeah. Everything is someone else's fault. And one of the keys to growing, I think, is to realize when we sin, it's no one's fault but mine. It's not my parents' fault or someone else's fault or circumstance or whatever. Like, you think of, do you guys ever watch The Three Stooges? You watch the season? Okay.
I've seen it.
You're young, yeah. Those reruns were on TV all the time when I was a kid. But what was it that Curly said? I'm a victim of circumstance. He would always say that. Remember? That was his excuse. Every dumb thing he ever did, it was, I'm a victim of circumstance. So, those are hilarious to watch, though. They're just so funny. Anyway. Okay, so
you know,
next.
What's amazing about their shows? They could do that stuff years ago with no crap in it.
You know,
No window.
It wasn't unclean.
Mm-hmm. Just pure. And it seems like we're unable to do that anymore.
I know. Yeah. Everything's dirty now. Yeah. Whereas the Three Stooges is just hilarious. Yeah, three guys that are just kind of dumb and hitting each other and stuff. It's funny. Yeah. But my father, actually, we used to watch that. He taught me. He told me that, son, you need to understand, you know, we laugh at things. And my dad loved comedy. You know, he loves comedy. He actually has a comic strip file where every funny comic strip that he ever found, he would cut out. He loved Bill the Cat. Remember Bill the Cat?
I don't know that.
Oh, really? Oh, Bill the Cat died of a terminal case of acne. That's how the comic strip ended. But anyway, that and The Far Side, he loved The Far Side.
Oh, I love The Far Side.
But he told me, son, the essence of comedy is tragedy. Like, think about it. It's like, you know, the Three Stooges. What are these guys doing? They're hitting each other. They're poking each other in the eye. Why is that funny? You probably hurt the poor guy's eyes. So, yeah, that's true. If someone slips on a banana peel and falls, we laugh. Yeah. But the essence of comedy is tragedy. And it always is. And so it kind of put a little bit of a damper on everything I laugh at. But that's true. You laugh at something, it's actually tragic.
Comedians are often the most depressed people.
Yeah. That's true. Think of, like, Chris Farley. You remember him and the accidental drug overdose? Yeah, he was apparently profoundly. I watched a documentary about him because he was, you know, he died when I was real young. But his movies, I thought were, even though there was bad stuff in them, they were really funny. He was a really funny guy. But yeah,
Robin Williams.
Yeah, Robin Williams, another one. Yeah. Yep. So, okay. Oh, saving faith. This is another real important chapter here because this is the means of our justification before God. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. Okay, so that point doesn't really address what faith is just yet. Simply saying that it is it's the work of God in the heart of a sinner. Okay, it's not our free will contribution. That's really kind of the thing it's emphasizing in point one there. Faith is not our independent contribution to the salvation equation. Okay, and it comes by the ministry of the Word. Okay, and that's an important part. Okay, point two. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein. Okay, so when you think of saving faith, it's, yeah, faith in Christ for our salvation, but it's also your relationship with the Bible will change when you're saved. Because now suddenly you're a sheep of Christ, you hear the voice of your shepherd in Scripture. And so that's one of the marks of a Christian. I remember a young guy, he used to come to this Bible study. He was an unbeliever. He was a friend of people that were coming to this Bible study, and I remember when he got saved, it was very clear that it had happened, and myself and another minister would talk to him after these Bible studies, and he said, well, I just want to let you guys know, and I really do, I understand that Jesus is my Savior, but I also wanted to tell you that I believe everything in this book is true. And I remember walking away going, yeah, he was born again, because he wants to understand the Bible now, and he got himself a really nice Bible, and I thought it was really cool, because everywhere he carried that nice Bible, he kept it in its original, like, cardboard case, how it comes, to protect it. And I always thought he would get it out and set his box down and get his Bible out, and he was just, like, eating up everything. And I was like, oh, this is wonderful. Yeah, you see that change happened there, and now he loves the Word of God.
When they realize that how God talks to us.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And you guys know, I mean, as a Christian, there's times you just can't get enough of God's Word, but especially if you remember being converted, I mean, it really, all of a sudden, you are just reading that Bible all the time and want to know everything in it. Okay, so that's the first thing, saving faith, it changes your relationship with the Bible. And acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. In other words, once a person has true faith, they will start acting differently when they see the Scripture pointing things out to them that need to change. They'll see, okay, well, yeah, I do need to keep the Sabbath day holy, or I do need to have better integrity with my money. I do need to be better at loving my wife, or etc. Okay, but the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So you see that twofold aspect there? It's you believe the Bible now because that is the only source of God speaking in the whole universe. But the principal act of saving faith is receiving, resting, and accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ for your salvation. So when you think of getting into heaven when you die, it's going to be Christ's righteousness and His work, nothing that I've done. That's the heart of saving faith. A person who says that they believe in Jesus, but they also are trusting in their works or what they've done, they really don't believe in Jesus then. They really don't have saving faith for them. Okay, point number three. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong. may be often, in many ways, assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ. Now, this is important here because the continental Reformed tradition tends to look at faith as assurance. Like, to have faith is to be assured that Christ is your Savior, where the Westminster Divines has a slight difference here. They say, you know, someone can have true faith and be saved, but have very little assurance. and really, really struggle to be assured. And that's sad. That's painful. There's been so many, you know, like pastorally, people that have really struggled to believe that that Christ actually has saved them, or that God really does love them. And I've known people that have been very zealous in telling others the gospel, and I've asked people like that, because they have no assurance or very little of their own, why do you think that Jesus can save everyone in this world but you? Why? You are out there. When you talk to people about the gospel, don't you tell them, if you repent and believe in Jesus, if you believe in him, he will save you. That's God's promise. Why do you have such a hard time believing? Well, because I'm just this, and I'm just too bad, I'm too whatever.
Amazing grace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's like,
if you read the story of the writer of that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so. Newton. He struggled for assurance, yeah. Newton, because he had been a slave trader. He used to say he could see those 20,000 slaves' faces in his dreams at night. Those people whose lives he had been instrumental in ruining. And many died and everything else. And he really struggled, you know. And that's what people used to, even when he was real old, that people would talk to him and, you know, he would say, there's really only two things I know for sure. One is, I'm a really, really bad sinner, but Christ is a greater Savior. So those are the two things I know for sure. And he's right about that. So Christ is able. He's able to save us. But assurance, sometimes people struggle for a long time to really arrive at a sense of assurance. And it's okay. People don't have to have a robust sense of assurance right away. But even the canons of Dort, the Calvinistic Synod of Dort points that out. That assurance, in fact, I remember it because my own struggle with assurance has been difficult at times, but they say, assurance of this, their eternal election is given to the chosen in due time. And it comes not through curious probing into the secret counsels of God, which we can't do. I can't go, you know, God, am I really one of the elect? But rather, seeing the fruits of election that are pointed out in God's word, namely, a true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a hunger for the truth, things like that. Those are the fruits of the work of God in a person's life. And if those are there, we have every reason to be assured that God does love us. Okay, so attaining of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Isn't that great? That's from that Hebrews passage. Christ starts it, he carries it on, he finishes it. Okay, chapter 15 of Repentance Unto Life. Repentance Unto Life is an evangelical grace. The doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. Okay, so we don't merely call people to believe in Jesus, we call them to repent as well. Okay, and point two, by repentance, a sinner out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, and purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. The key part of that, brothers, is grieving over and hating. A Christian does not continue on in the life they lived before. They found before Christ saved them, they will grieve over and hate their sin. And that's what's so disturbing about so much of what passes for conversion today, is people don't do that. They're not ashamed of what they struggle with or what their sins are. But if a person really is converted, they will grieve over and hate the sin that they see in themselves, and they certainly aren't going to, you know, identify themselves by it. That's the thing to me that was so disturbing about the LGBT stuff. That I haven't been in that, into that issue much lately because it's spiritually oppressive to me to study it. It really is. But y'all ever heard of Julie Rogers? She was a counselor at Wheaton College. Christian,
I've heard.
Remember her? Okay. Yeah. Her story illustrated perfectly what I could see right away was the problem. She put out a video, and she was a professing Christian. She was a professing conservative Christian. Mm-hmm. Put out a video. It was an 18-minute long speech. It's since been pulled off of YouTube. She was a counselor at Wheaton, Illinois. And her story was, I am a zealous follower, passionate follower of Jesus Christ. She was an engaging speaker. Like, I watched that video three times, and I knew something was really off with this. But it was so subtle, it took a while to see it. She said, I am a passionate follower of Jesus Christ, and I was raised in the church, and I love the Lord, and I've always wanted to follow and serve Christ, but I have a gay orientation. And I've had to struggle with my gay orientation for years and years and years, and she said, I don't buy the revisionist arguments. I think that gay sex and gay marriage is not something that the Bible supports, and the debates that have gone on, you know, it's like both sides are just saying, you know, they just scream really loud at each other, and it's been kind of exhausting just to see the debates and everything else, but, you know, I'm a passionate follower of Christ. I memorized the whole book of Philippians when I was a teenager, but I've been through all kinds of reparative therapy, and I've prayed and prayed and prayed, and I'm still gay. I'm still gay. But I'm trying to live my Christian life for the Lord, and I'm standing my ground, and I know that it's not God's will for me to get married and everything. And it was this long, kind of meandering speech, and I listened to it because someone posted it on Facebook. So this has been a long time ago, back when I was on social media. And I saw the link on Facebook, and watch the video, and all these Christians are gushing about how wonderful the speech is. Like, oh, she's so brave, and that's so great to be authentic and so courageous of her to she's, you know, standing her ground against this and everything. And I watched the video three times, and then it hit me, the problem. At no point does she ever identify this as sin.
Right.
At no point. And
well, the fact that she says she's still gay.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Right.
Or that she struggles with it.
Yeah, right.
Right, because if we had anybody else, you know, I'm an alcoholic,
mm-hmm.
you know,
mm-hmm.
I'm still an alcoholic.
Yep. Yeah, right.
Or I'm a thief, I'm mm-hmm. still a thief, mm-hmm. you know, nobody would have a problem with that.
Right,
you know?
Right. So I thought, okay, I'm going to go ahead and say what I think is wrong with those. And I posted a comment and said, at no point does she identify... She even tried to defend the concept of sexual orientation. Orientation is mythology. No, nobody has an orientation anyway. But secondly, at no point does she identify these desires as sinful. I said, and everybody, I want to make a prediction. I'll give her 2 years. In 2 years, she will be an all-out proponent of gay marriage, gay sex, the whole thing. And the righteous fire that was rained down upon me for saying that. Guys, six, seven months.
Yeah.
7 months later, she renounces that position.
Yeah.
She is all in, side A, gay sex, gay marriage, and she is married to a woman now.
Yeah.
Now, that broke my heart. I prayed for her conversion, her salvation. I said, guys, a Christian grieves over and hates their sin.
Right.
And that is what was missing from this.
Right.
And think about the prostitute that comes in there. To me, I love that. That's one of my favorite narratives in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 7, that prostitute never says a word. And she comes into Simon the Pharisee's house, and she's standing behind Jesus, and she is crying, weeping. And she's grieving over the sexual sins that she's been involved in.
Yeah.
And Jesus, he sees it. And she's down there at his feet. And she's grieving over, she's hating her sin. That's the thing that's going to set apart true conversion from this new narrative that people are putting out there.
Yeah.
That, you know, I just accept this about myself or whatever it might be. It's not even just the homosexuality stuff, but all sorts of other things, too, can be put in that category.
Yeah.
But the thing that marks a Christian is they will grieve over and they will hate their sin. Remember in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches his Pentecost sermon, the people there, it says they were cut to the heart. What shall we do? Wow, we killed the Prince of Life. That's a rough day to realize that you brought about the death of the Son of God and they're scared. You know, the Philippian jailer, when he comes fall, he falls down trembling at the feet of Paul and Silas. Brethren, what shall I do to be saved? He sees I'm in trouble. But that's the thing that's missing from so much today, is the grieving over and hating sin.
Same thing that we had with the Revoice?
Yeah, exactly the same thing. It's the same position. Yep, it is. No sense of grieving over or wanting to forsake or whatever. And that's another thing. It has shocked some people that I've said this, and people have come at me about it. But I've said, if someone, the New Testament, number one, it does not acknowledge the category of sexual orientation. That is a lie. Okay, nobody has an orientation. You have a gender. Number two, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 speaks of those who have the gift of lifelong celibacy. If you have that gift, okay, yeah, stay single and live a celibate life or whatever. But that's actually somewhat rare.
Oh, God.
If someone doesn't have that gift, they need to get married. So you would tell someone who says they're gay to get married? Yeah. Because number one, they're not gay.
Yeah.
That's a lie. They're not gay. If you have the gift of lifelong celibacy, okay, great. You have a special calling. Go do your vocation or calling or whatever. If you don't have that gift, you need to get married. Like, that's the thing that's so troubling about, like, the Revoice stuff. Some of these people said, we don't feel called to a life of perpetual singleness. We don't have that gift. But our orientation makes it our only option. Like, if you don't have an orientation, go get married.
Right, yeah.
Like, I think what he needs to do, what that Greg Johnson guy needs to do, he needs to reach out to and pursue a woman, a single woman. Go meet her for coffee. Read the Bible. See what God does. Just walk in obedience and see what happens.
That's right.
Because there are plenty of examples out there of former...
That's right.
...that have done that.
That's right. Ironically, the founder of Revoice did that. Nate Collins.
Really?
Yeah. Says that, I mean, he's married and has three kids.
Okay.
But he describes himself as a gay man. Which is weird.
That is...
Yeah, he openly describes himself as a gay man in a mixed orientation marriage. But he says in his book that his wife is the only woman he's ever been attracted to in his whole life. But he did that, though. He walked in obedience, and God created that attraction there. I was like, well, that's great. Good.
Is that a good thing?
Yeah. Like, and yet...
Just being content with that.
Yeah. And yet, I've heard people respond to that, because it's such a bizarre thing. I mean...
Yeah.
Like, women have said, if my husband was describing himself to the world as gay, I would despise him for that.
Oh, yeah.
Like, that would, how degrading is that to the to the poor woman that you're married to? But anyway, so that the whole
degrading to a man.
Yeah.
You is, I mean, that. For us as normal heterosexual men, it just. And I've tried to explain that to people, you know, that just rubs us. You can't just be gay.
Right. It's not a state of being.
It's I said, normal, you know, the normal heterosexual men have a contempt for those type of men. You know, they rub us naturally the wrong way. We see them as kind of odd ducks.
Yeah.
You know, and I think that's been the struggle with our past. We've maligned them and beat them down instead of trying to help them.
Right.
Yeah.
I want to share a story with you guys. There was a guy when I was an undergrad at Ohio University. I went to a big church there that had like 150 college students that went to that church. So I knew a lot of Christian people there. And there was a guy there who was very effeminate in the way he carried himself and the way he came across. And I purposefully made a point to befriend him. And got to know him, but it was one of those things. You guys know what I'm talking about. So it's not. We don't describe that as feminine, because not even women act like that. Women don't act that way.
Right.
It's a man who acts soft. That's what the term means in the New Testament. That's what the Greek term malakoi means, soft or effeminate. And at one point, after just forcing myself not to react to that at all, and to just befriend him and be kind to him, he pulled me aside after. There was a Tuesday night men's Bible study that met every Tuesday night, and it was really cool because you just put $2 on the offering plate and the pastor made dinner for everybody. You'd all eat dinner together, and then we'd study the Bible, and then guys would just hang out there and chat and talk for hours, and then it was just a really encouraging thing. Like, during our school week, we would come there and be with the guys and talk and encourage each other. But this guy pulls me aside in sanctuary. We went all the way to the other side of the sanctuary. And he started telling me the story. He had been sexually abused in the Boy Scouts. And, yeah, told me the whole lurid, horrifying story. And I cried with him. I sat there just hearing this. I've never heard anything like that before. I was 19 years old. Yeah. And I'd only been really, I think, only a Christian for, you know, a year or two at that point. And he admitted to me. He told me, I know the way I come across. And I know it's wrong. But I don't feel like I can do anything other than that because of what happened. And I remember, like, he was sobbing so loud. Like, I felt kind of embarrassed. I was kind of looking over at the rest of the guys on the other side of the sanctuary, but I was, like, holding him. He, like, soaked my shoulder. Yeah. And I was rubbing his back and just, like, look, you don't have to be defined by your past sins, number one. Number two, the key issue is not trying to figure out a way to get you attracted to women. Okay, it's not that either. You got to be comfortable in your own skin first. Like, you need to be comfortable just being normal. And no, you need to have respect for yourself and not walk around like that and don't talk like that. And he started working on it. He started getting better. But that's, you know, I look back on that and think, I was not really prepared to deal with that, but I was just trying to think like a Christian, think biblically. What does he need? He needs to, number one, recognize, and he had already recognized the Spirit of God was at work in him. He knew that it was wrong. He knew it was wrong. He'd been to some of these open door meetings where guys are coming out and stuff. Mm-hmm. That was starting to become a thing there at Ohio University when I was there.
Yeah.
He said, I know I shouldn't go to things like that. I said, well, don't go to that then. He said, you're a man. God's not going to ask you to, he's not going to ask you to be something that he's not equipped you to be. And I think that's part of the problem. He felt like, I can't be what God made me to be. And it's like, yes, you can. If he gave you this gender, you can act in accordance with the gender God gave you. But that was a heartbreaking story. But I was very thankful that he told me that. And I said, you know, I'm not gonna tell anybody about what happened to you. But you don't have to be defined by that. That does not define who you are as a person. You'll probably always carry that with you, but that's not who you are now. And you need to stand tall and have some respect for yourself. And you don't need to act like this. You don't need to carry yourself the way you do. But that's what really needs to happen. Someone needs to come alongside of people like that and befriend them and let them kind of get that out if they've got a story like that. I mean, it's not always because of some horrible traumatic event, but this guy it was, though. Yeah. This guy it was like, yeah. That is what he told me, that he felt like the younger version of himself died after that. Yeah. It's like, I don't even remember who I was before that happened.
A traumatic thing that would happen to somebody like that, you know, because he was probably, I don't know how old he was when it happened, but young enough that it was super formative.
Yeah. He was underage. He was young. And I actually met a guy in seminary. It's the same story. He wasn't effeminate in the way he came across, but he told me he had been raped by someone in the Boy Scouts.
Yes, Boy Scouts, that really started coming out. In the late 90s, early 2000s.
Yeah.
Wow.
But just remember, the mark of someone who's a Christian is that they're going to despise their sin. Like, they will hate it. Because they know it's contrary to the character of the God that they adore and love now. That's the main issue. They love the Lord because of that. They hate the sins for which he died to set them free from. Okay, so that's a key thing. Point three, although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin, like we're not saved by it, or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. So the idea of an unrepentant Christian is just a non-category. It really is the reason we come to Christ, isn't it? You start to see, I'm in trouble with God, and rightly so, because of how bad I am.
Yeah.
And that's why you then put your hope and your faith in Christ. That's why Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There's a change of heart that goes on there. You no longer want to serve sin. And yet, notice how careful they are to say, you don't rest in your repentance as any satisfaction for sin. That's provided by Christ alone. And yet, guys, you will see this, and I'm sure you've experienced this too. How many of you guys have been unhappy with the depth of your repentance? Have you had to repent of your lack of repentance?
Yes.
Do you expect to ever be satisfied with how repentant you are? No. You probably won't be. I never have been either. I ought to be more sorry.
Worse, actually.
I'm sorry, yeah.
Shame is also a big part of it, mm-hmm. you know?
Mm-hmm. And think about that. What is shame?
Guilt.
Yeah. What did Adam and Eve do after they had sinned and they heard God coming? What did they do?
They hid.
They hid behind the trees. Yeah. It's the same thing, you know, we did the same thing with God today. So, I love that. I mean, it's like an iconic statement. You know, God says, Adam, where are you? If he doesn't know.
Yeah.
Where are you? It's like your kids are, you know, hiding behind the curtains and you see their feet at the bottom. Where are you? I know where you are. I just want to see if you'll come out and admit what you did.
And the funny thing is they tried to play along with him, you know.
Yeah.
Unwillingly, you know, mm-hmm. unwittingly mm-hmm. played along with him.
That's right. Okay. All right. Point number four. As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Isn't that encouraging?
Yes.
There's nothing you can do that's so big you can't repent of it. Okay. Five, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. Okay, so when we come to grips with a certain sin, we need to repent of that sin. Okay, point six. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which and the forsaking of them he shall find mercy, so he that scandalizeth his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. Okay, and what that's saying, like, if you're a church member, let's say I get a DUI and my picture is on the front page of the Kingsport Times. I would need to stand up in front of the church and ask their forgiveness for scandalizing them and also for bringing shame to the name of Christ, in addition to probably resigning too. But if someone who's a believer scandalizes the church, if something's widely known that they did or that is a real serious sin, they would need to confess it to the church. I remember that happened when I was a kid once in the church I grew up in. And I had no idea, apparently no one had any idea that this was going to happen. But there was a guy that stood up in front of the church before the service started. And I was like, why is he up there? He wanted to tell the church he had committed adultery against his wife and she had forgiven and restored him. He made this tearful confession. I was like 12, 13 years old. And I still remember that so clearly, just thinking, wow. Like, I remember, and Mom, I was like, Mom, did you guys know that was going to happen? No. I thought, that's some guts for him to do that. And he did, and it was, everyone, you know, forget, it was like life went on as usual, but he felt the need, he felt like he needed to do that. And I just remember thinking, man, that was, there should be a willingness to privately confess, you know, your sins to your brothers if you've sinned against them. But also if you scandalize the church, if something is widely known and it's serious, you should be willing to confess it to the church too. Okay. Of good works, chapter 16. This is one of the most important, chapters in the whole confession. It really is, because there's so much confusion about this point. And what the Westminster Divines did a great job on this chapter. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal upon any pretense of good intention. Okay, so we are not allowed to invent what we think are good works. I think immediately of things like some of the churchly traditions that have grown up over time, monasticism, you know, monastic vows and things like that. In fact, later on in the section of lawful oaths and vows, our confession actually teaches that monastic vows of poverty, chastity, and things like that, that it's wrong to promise to do something that God has not promised you the ability to do. Like taking a vow of lifelong chastity is wrong. You're not supposed to do that. You don't have a promise from God that you can be chaste your whole life.
be careful about making promises to God.
That's right, yeah. Be careful.
A lot of examples, a few key examples where it's been tried and not successful.
Not a good idea, yeah. Okay, so only what God's word says is a good work counts as a good work, okay? Number two, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. Okay, I can't emphasize to you guys the importance of that phrase, fruit and evidence. People will ask me all the time, are good works necessary for salvation? My response is, as fruit and evidence, yeah. As the cause of our salvation, no. Will they accompany it? Yeah. So they're a necessary fruit and evidence, but they do not save us. Okay, they're the consequence of lively faith.
That's where Catholics struggle with the sanctification.
Right. They conflate it into.
They don't really understand. Mm-hmm. I don't think they really get that.
Yeah. The judicial aspect of the atonement and of God's justification of the sinner is not understood by them at all. They really think that the way God saves us is he transforms us morally enough to only about 300 have actually made it straight to heaven. Everyone else goes to purgatory. And I forget how many saints there are actually technically. It's like 300 have actually not gone to purgatory because they were so righteous. But yeah, there is a fundamental misunderstanding of the atonement of Christ.
My question, how do they know that?
That they went to heaven?
Yeah.
It requires a long investigation. There have to be miracles associated with that person, and there has to be all sorts of stuff surrounding them. But then they're declared to be a saint. It's called beatification. They've been beatified. They went straight to heaven. So, yep. Okay. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, creating Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Okay, so good works are fruit and evidence. And they strengthen our assurance, they manifest our thankfulness to God, they adorn the profession of the gospel, edify our brethren, they shut the mouths of our adversaries, and they glorify God. Okay, now notice, good works do all those things, but one thing that good works don't do is save us. Okay, it's really important to make that distinction clear. point three, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto, beside the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do you recognize that phrase from Philippians chapter 2, verse 12? It is God who is at work in us to will and to do. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit? Okay, we're not to let go and let God, or, you know, unless God prompts me to do something, I'm supposed to do it. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Okay, so our ability to do good works doesn't come from us, is basically what that point is saying. Point four, they who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much, which in duty they are bound to do. You guys know what the word supererogate means? Okay. That is a direct shot at Catholicism, again. Because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that there are some people who are so holy and do so many good works that they actually go above and beyond what the law of God requires. They are more righteous than the law actually requires of us. And that's where you have the concept in Catholic theology of what they call the Thesaurus Meritorum, the treasury of merit. Those saints, Mary, Jesus, that did more than the law requires, their excess merit goes into this pool of merit that you can then have bits and pieces of doled out to you through indulgences, through the Mass, through various works of man on various days of the year, and things like that. So works of supererogation are works that are done by people who are so holy that they did more than the law of God requires. Okay? So that's, again, a Catholic concept that we would reject. I always think, guys that say they believe the Westminster Standards and are sympathetic to Rome, I always have thought, the confession takes so many shots at Catholic theology all the way through it, that how can you be sympathetic to something when our confession requires you to reject it, like point by point by point by point? I mean, every chapter is rejecting something about Catholicism, because that's what these guys were coming out of. They reformed these abuses. So the concept of supererogation is a Catholic concept that we reject wholeheartedly. And that's why they're saying it doesn't, like, if someone attains the greatest height that is possible for a sinful, redeemed person to get to in this life, they are still so far short. That's right. They are still just as much in need of the grace of Christ. I mean, look at what it says. They're so far from being able to supererogate, meaning to go above and beyond, and to do more than God requires, is that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. So I assure you, my excess merit, which I have none, but if you're dependent on that to get you into heaven, you're in a great deal of trouble. Because I assure you, I cannot help you with anything as far as getting into heaven is concerned. Okay. All right, so does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, point five, we cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. Now, can you guess who that's a shot at? Again, Rome. Because what does Rome teach when you go to confession? You get absolution from the priest, and then he assigns you works of penance, works of judicial satisfaction. You go pray a certain number of Our Fathers, a certain number of Hail Marys. You go pray the Rosary. You go give a certain amount of money to the poor or whatever. And by doing that, you are making atonement for the temporal punishments that are out there for your venial sins. And if you die with some of those temporal punishments not yet fully atoned, that's what you go to purgatory to do, to atone for those sins. And that's why this is saying, even by our best works, we can't merit pardon of sin. And I've read the testimonies of people who were really devout, Catholic, Roman Catholic people, who said it took a long time for them to see prayer as communion with God rather than punishment.
Wow.
Because prayer was a form of punishment.
Right.
You sin, priest, you go pray, certain number of these, certain number of those. Prayer was a form of atoning for your sin, rather than communion with God. I remember reading that going, wow. You think the implications of some of these doctrines, some of these beliefs, I mean, it's radical to come to a true knowledge of the gospel, yeah, and then to realize, no, prayer is a privilege. That's where you express your love for God.
Personal, yeah, relationship.
That's right. Developing. You have access to the throne of grace, to the blood of Christ. You have confidence and boldness. You're not atoning for your sins by repeating the same prayers over and over and over again. Okay, so by our best works, we can't merit anything from God, pardon of sin or anything. And I love the last little line there at point five. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. They're quoting from Jesus' parable to that effect. And because as they are good, they proceed from his spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection, they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Okay, so they're being real careful to make sure that everything they say about good works, you make sure that the works that save us, that's Christ's work that does that. It's never ours. Okay, and then point six, another very encouraging point. Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. I'm actually preaching on this tomorrow, the parable of the minas. The nobleman that goes away and gives a mina to each of the 10 slaves, and then one of them, look, your mina has earned 10 more. Look, your mina has earned 5 more. And then the one, I didn't do anything with it. I just hid it over here. And that's an unbeliever. That's someone who professed to be a disciple, but really had no desire to do anything. But we'll get more into that. But God rewards our good works, even though they're stained with sin. But that reward is not salvation or a legal right to go to heaven or anything like that. Okay, point seven. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, Yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. Okay, so even though an unbeliever may, you know, go do medical missions and things like that, it doesn't matter. Anything that doesn't proceed from a heart that's purified by faith is truly and properly sin in the sight of God. Okay, so that chapter's really important. Yeah, real important. Because everyone understands, you know, we're called to a life of good works. We're not saved by good works, but we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. And a true Christian, someone who is a believer, is immediately going to be looking for ways to please God and obey God because they love God now. Think of even, you know, the thief on the cross, the guy that died next to Jesus and got saved in the last minutes of his life. He did defend Jesus against the other man's reviling.
We don't do it for merit.
That's right. We don't ever.
That's the biggest difference.
Yeah.
One of the biggest differences.
Yeah. And if we did do our good works for merit, then the ultimate motivation for them would be self-centered. Mm-hmm. What really motivates good works is gratitude, thankfulness to God for His grace. So, yeah, I don't show love to any of you because you're an object through which I'm gaining merit for myself. It's you guys are made in God's image, and we're called upon to shine the light of Christ to everyone around us. So, are you guys have any questions or comments or anything? That's a lot. It's like drinking from a fire hydrant. But we're making good progress. That's good. We finished chapter 16, so that's good.
I did get through the voice book.
Oh, did you? Good. The Audible?
Yeah,
good.
The Audible.
Man, the good. Audible. Yeah.
It took a long time just listening to
it. Yeah.
I'm on 28, chapter 28, whatever that is.
Okay.
I can't find it.
Yeah. Well, good. Isn't that helpful?
Oh, I mean,
overall,
it is
yeah.
Great. The Audible side. At some point, I'll go back and read the book. But I'll listen to it probably multiple times. It is a good, very good.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very good book. I mean,
it's kind of like I looked at it as like a celebration of like the greatest things God has revealed in Scripture by a really solid Reformed theologian who is not like Burkhoff or Robert Raymond and assumes you've read every philosophical and theological treatise in church history. Like, first time I tried to read Burkhoff, I had to buy a hand dictionary. I'm like, I don't even know. Like, what does that word mean? I don't even know what he's talking
that
about.
In college, just as a new believer, so
yeah.
Remember,
yeah, he's talking about theologians like Ritschl and Ritschlianism. I'm like, who is that? And looking up stuff. The internet has helped greatly where you can just ask it, what is this?
Yeah.
But Boyce is great. He wrote for his congregation, wrote for people who are not highfalutin scholars. And so, okay, well, let me pray for you guys and we'll knock off. Father, thank you for my brothers. So thank you for their faithfulness and the love that you put in their heart for you, for the truth. Pray you bless us as we go our separate ways today. Bless us as we come back together to worship you tomorrow. Pray you bless the ministry of the word and bless the Sunday school classes and bless us as we seek to love one another and be there for one another. And we thank you for the good that you're doing in our midst, and I pray that Jesus would be exalted and worshipped, loved, and magnified in all that we do in life. Help us to love our wife as Christ loved the church, to love our kids, to be faithful in our vocation, our calling, to work hard at everything you've called us to do. And we pray you'd help us to strive against sin, to grieve over and hate our sins, and to just rejoice that you've given us a perfect Savior who has saved us by his righteousness. And we do our good works, and we want to live a godly life in gratitude to him. And we pray that would animate our hearts and minds into action for you and in your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.